We're going to pick up our Revelation series today. We're in part 9 of a series on Revelation, and we've gone through multiple different elements of the beginning of Revelation as we have introduced Jesus Christ and his role as the head of the church, as the Son of God, as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. We've gone through the throne room in detail, and hopefully that's been helpful and beneficial to you as you visualize where you're praying to. And then we did a little parenthetical injection of the message from Jesus Christ to the churches. And now we're going to go back and we're going to go through in detail Revelation 5 today. And Jameson Fawcett Brown, a commentary, says, "Here begins Revelation proper, the opening of the seals." And so from things of the earth, from the churches, and from messages from Jesus Christ to the churches then, and by extension us, the things of the earth and the preparation that is taking place in our hearts and minds, as we just sang in the previous hymn, we're going to move now to what will take place after this. And we're going to start to read about events that have never taken place. In many cases, prophecies are dual in nature. Sometimes they even have a past, present, and future. And yet much of what we're going to be reading about has never taken place before. So to put ourselves back into the context, as we head into chapter 5, we think about where this is all taking place. In chapter 4, we read about the throne room of God and how majestic that is. You might remember the light so bright that you can't look at it. The sea of glass and of sapphire. The rainbow that goes around. The living creatures, the 24 elders. John, while physically in body, is on an island off the coast of Greece, or off the coast of Turkey. It's a Greek island now off the coast of Turkey, Patmos. He's physically there, but in a spirit, he's taken in a vision. So he's seen all of this in a vision, and he goes to the seat of the government of the universe. So for us to just put this into perspective and think about the human analogies and metaphors that we have, this is like the ultimate Oval Office. It serves also as the Supreme Court, the Supreme, Supreme Court. We can only imagine that the respect that occurs, and we're going to come to understand that better today. The Holy of Holies is also a facsimile of this environment, the very throne of God. So there were elements in the Holy of Holies to help us to understand what this is like. It's this setting that is the setting for the rest of Revelation. The rest of the revealing comes to John through the vision and in this room. Now, we will get into some very fantastic language and visions and things that will occur, yet it's happening from here. This is in God's presence. Nothing happens or has happened or will happen apart from God's knowledge. As we read these words today and the words that we will read, as we go through this series, we come to understand that all authority on earth that is now or ever has been granted or allowed by God. Nothing happens apart from his divine will. He is the ultimate orchestrator of all events. Now, Satan has his influence, and Satan does things that are undesirable. God doesn't necessarily cause these things to happen, but he does allow us to live in this world and to experience the effect and the impact of Satan's rule and influence on this world. One person said it's like 6,000 years of aversion therapy. We learn what doesn't work. We live what doesn't work. We feel the pain of living apart from God's law, or in a world as we strive to live by God's law, we recognize the stark difference between living God's way and the way the rest of the world operates. Even what we would characterize as good people are still under the influence. And God's allowing that to happen, yet he's going to bring it to an end. And we're reading about the transition in those events, that what's going to happen between now and what's next. We think about how God has allowed certain people to play certain roles, but he'll also from time to time rescind that authority. Do you remember Belshazzar's feast? A grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was partying, just blatantly partying. Meanwhile, armies are gathering outside of city walls, and he felt he was safe. And he's so proud and confident and arrogant that he asks for the articles from the temple to be brought to him. And while he's partying and he drinks from a cup from the temple, a disembodied hand starts to write on the wall. And basically the translation is, you have been weighed, measured, and found wanting, and tonight your kingdom will be ripped from you. So that act of arrogance went before God's throne, and God said, we're not having that. That this will end. And that night he lost his life. Within the next day or so, he was assassinated. And Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament were humans, and there was a time of excitement right after Christ had died, just after Pentecost in 31 AD, and the church was growing, and people were selling, and they were selling their properties and donating the proceeds to the church, and they lied about it. And God said, that doesn't work either. And so that day, both of them died. So this office should be treated with respect. And at the broadest level and at the most individual level. This is the ultimate origin of executive orders. We've heard a lot about executive orders lately, and an executive order from this throne is truly something special, and that's what we're going to read about. So, as we discuss the throne room in part 4, we won't go into detail. We will note, though, that in Revelation 4, as there is a description of the throne, there are also two psalms of praise recorded there. And today we're going to read Psalms of Praise 3, 4, and 5. And these are psalms praising God in his presence. You can imagine the magnificence, and we will go through those words. The psalms, just to set the scene for where we are and what we've already read, in Revelation 4 and verse 8, we read these words sung before God's throne. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And in verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So now we pick up the scene in Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, who is he who sits on the throne? That's God the Father. God the Father sits on the throne. We saw earlier that Jesus Christ was standing near his right hand, but God the Father is seated on the throne. And in his right hand, a scroll. And the right hand symbolizes the hand of his power. And as we've read, there's no stopping God's will. And it's so there's a scroll written on the inside and on the back. So it's full and it's complete. And John can see this. And it's a scroll, so it's written or it's rolled up. And you might wonder, well, what does that exactly mean? We don't have books like that anymore. But this is a scroll that describes what's going to happen next. We know that metaphors help us to understand what this might be like. And so as I was thinking through what this might mean in my world and to me, I thought of blueprints and a set of drawings. And you might have seen these from time to time if you've ever worked in the trades or construction or just seen drawings for a building. You'll notice that there's a roll of drawings. And in that roll of drawings, there's a specific order for those drawings. So there's the general drawings and typically a depiction of what the building is going to look like and all the critical information. And then there's notes and specifications. And then you go through the different trades. So it might be the civil and the architectural and the mechanical and electric and plumbing and special systems. And they're all in a specific order so the tradespeople know where to go for their specific portion of the building. Yet that drawing contains the architect and engineer's vision for what's going to be built. And so it's the design. And then as that design goes through the different phases of revisions and revisions, ultimately it goes to the authority having jurisdiction, which could be the city or the county, and then it is ultimately stamped. So the stamps go on the drawings from the engineer saying, I'm putting my license on the line saying that this is done accurately and according to the codes. And then the stamped drawings, once passed and the permits issued, that becomes what is the final set. If there ever is a final set of drawings, if you're in the trades, you know that that's kind of an oxymoron. But we know that here we're seeing a scroll, a set of designs for what's coming next. And it's sealed with royal seals. So we understand that the reason that seals were used, they were wax seals that would go over the seam so that it was clear to whoever opened it that they were the first one opening. Because once that seal had been broken, it would have been a unique seal with the imprint of whoever sealed it. Once that wax has been broken, then you could tell that it had been opened and potentially changed or items taken out. This particular set has seven seals. So there may be significance to the seven seals. We know that the number seven indicates completion. It's a number of God. And it's also showing that God's purposes and designs have never been revealed prior to this. So maybe pictures help. This is an example of a roll or a document with seven seals. And yet this is likely much bigger here. So here's a scroll that rolls towards the middle with seven seals on it. And yet these seals are opened sequentially. So part of me wondered, how could that look? And maybe like it with the analogy of a building where you open the layers, maybe there's the architectural and the civil and the mechanical and the electrical and the plumbing and the different elements there. Maybe it would happen in order. And this depiction is in this way helpful, I think, because it shows that with this spherical approach that a seal could be broken and one part could be taken off of the roll. And then the next part and the next part and the next part. So this particular depiction is helpful for me. So now we have this set of drawings, this roll, this scroll. And we'll take a look at this. We'll study the word here. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? So we have a little problem here. Here's this scroll, but no one's worthy. Definitely not the usurper to the throne. And this is a strong angel, maybe Gabriel, maybe Michael, maybe one of those other archangels. We know that there were three, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. He's not there. They could not open it. And as he claims this, he says, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, making it clear that no one was able to open the scroll or even look at it. So God the Father is holding it, and he's so bright that it's hard to look at, but even the scroll could not be looked at. This helps us to understand that this is not the revelation of John. He's not saying, I was the one who was able to tell you everything that's in it. This is not of a human construct. The architect and designer of what's happening next is not human. It's divine. It's God the Father. There is no counterfeit for this. You might find it interesting to know that as we go through human history, there are multiple alternative theories for events that have occurred. Almost every major religion or historical group of people has in their history some version of a global flood, for instance. So there's a reconstruction of the narrative to help place events into some way that can be explained in their mind. And yet, with this scroll and this set of drawings, there is no other way to explain it. This is forward-looking, and it has to be revealed by one worthy. So I wept much in verse 4. John wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. He has a visceral emotional reaction to this. He's disappointed. He wanted to know the content. He knows that he's not the one to open it. There's no one there to open it. But one of the elders says to him, so you can imagine one of the 24 elders, and there's communication here in this vision. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So he tips the hand of what's going to happen next. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So let's walk through this as we read about the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, who has prevailed. When did he prevail? How did he prevail as a Lion of the tribe of Judah? Let's go to Matthew 4, verse 4, and read the moment. We're at a point where no one was worthy to open the scroll. But in Matthew 4:4, we read about a series of events that occurred that established further that worth. This is where Christ went through a difficult time as a human. Then Jesus, a human walking on this earth, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Most of the time it's translated tempted, but I think we could better replace that, and the Greek would support this as tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, when he was physically at his absolute weakest, he was spiritually strong, asking God for help, knowing that he couldn't do this on his own physical strength, but he could do it with God's help. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Serve your physical needs. You're looking a little weak and hungry and emaciated, my friend. You might need something to eat. Christ answered and said words that are very important to us today. Man shall not live by physical things alone, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's spiritual nourishment that we really live by, the spiritual bread that we can obtain. And so God's word is very detailed. As an architect or as an engineer, it's important to present sufficient detail so that a building can be built, that it can be built safely, can be built according to codes. Sizes of conductors, for instance, are specified for the electrical wiring so that it's sufficient to carry the current and doesn't create a safety hazard. Inspectors make sure that corners have not been cut in the construction of the building for their life safety reasons. God is also very detailed, and it says here that as humans, we should pay very close attention to every word that proceeds from his mouth. If you ever have a question on a project and you ask an architect or an engineer a question, most often the answer will be, "Have you read the drawings? Have you read the specs?" Because every syllable is meaningful on those drawings and on those specs. They're written, they're there for a reason, they should be complete, and if you have read them, you would likely know the answer to your question. So, point of interest, before ever asking that question, make sure you read the drawings, read the specs. And in a sense, Christ is saying the same thing here, that we all should live by every word. And as a congregation, we pay attention to that, and we strive to read every word of the Bible, and it's been our tradition to do that annually and then live by them as well. So then the devil took him up into the holy city and put him on the pinnacle, and he said, "If you're Son of God, throw yourself down. Show me you're the Son of God. Demonstrate that." He appeals to his pride, and Christ does not take that one. He says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now it's interesting that Christ didn't object to Satan's claim that he could do that. He didn't object to that, but he said, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So as we go to Revelation 5 and we think about that throne room and we're looking at God the Father and his designs for this world and the spiritual reality that he runs the universe and that he has a plan and that he has created us as humans in his image and he wants us to be a part of his eternal family as his word says. And it's that hope that is the anchor of our soul that causes us to want to change everything. And as we become Christ-like, we turn our priorities from the earthly to the spiritual. It's part of a process we refer to as conversion. Converting our priorities from all that we would see and otherwise consider most valuable to what we can't see and can only understand as a result of God's Spirit helping us. So Satan tests him by saying, "Forget the suffering and I'll give you this now." As we see the Lamb walking to take the scroll, the design from God the Father's hands, with the role to execute on that design, on all that's moving forward, you can see that by comparison, it's nothing. And Christ knew that. He understood that. But who still falls prey to that temptation? Humans. And we know of plenty of humans that fall prey to that and look at the creation and place it in front of the Creator. There's a commandment about that. It's the first one. It says, don't do that. Because what is spiritual is so much bigger, so much greater than what is physical. And that's part of the blessing that we read about here in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So it's a real blessing that we have these words to understand them, and we see that the physical, by comparison, is nothing, as Christ let us know. In fact, the authority that the human realm has over us is broken by Christ's victory over sin and his innocent death by crucifixion. So, we read about this lamb and lion. And so, as we go through this element of the lamb and the lion, let's go to Genesis 49, verse 8. In Genesis 49, in verse 8, we read Jacob, or Israel, blessing his sons. And he's saying a prayer, not different than the prayer that we said today, where there's a blessing that's being extended to the next generation here. And he blesses Judah. He says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Interesting that if we look at world events, we can see this prophecy coming to fulfillment today. So Judah, and we know where Judah occupies now, their nation is the nation of Israel. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. They were recently provoked. And we see what's happening now. Your father's children shall bow down before you. So Abraham also had Ishmael. Ishmael had 12 sons, which became chiefs of tribes, and those tribes populated the Middle East. And then Jacob's own brother Esau married into Ishmael's family and continued to populate as well. We see later that Esau also became the head of a large family. So here we say Judah is a lion's whelp. We'll tie that together as well. What's a whelp? It's not the lion, it's the cub of a lion. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So we start to understand then the context that this is, as we've already looked at, these are words that start in Genesis and come to fruition in Revelation, as do so many other words and so many other prophecies. We see that from Genesis to Revelation. Genelation would be a nice combination of all that. From Genesis to Revelation, all of these words tie together. Hebrews 7 and verse 14 gives us some more light. The ladies may be studying this section in Hebrews, or have already. In Hebrews 7, verse 14, as we read about the Melchizedek priesthood that Mr. Messer is going through, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So we're talking about the transition of the Levitical priesthood to the order of Melchizedek. But it's saying something clear here, that our Lord Jesus came from Judah on both his father and mother's side, of which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood, and yet it is far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek. There arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So we see that then Christ is from Judah, from this tribe. He is the ultimate lion. He is the lion, the capital L lion of the tribe of Judah. So let's go to the root of David. So Matthew 22 and verse 42, as we again read about Christ and understand who he is, who he was as a human and who he is, and the role that he plays now. Matthew 22 and verse 43. How then does David... Oh, sorry, we're going to back up a bit. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, what was their intent? To exalt Christ? No, they're angry. They're trying to find something against him to charge him with. They're trying to do away with him. They're trying to destroy him. So the Pharisees gather together, and Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, they knew his genealogy, and they said, accurately, the son of David. And he said to them, Christ did, "How does then David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, and nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So Christ clearly knew the word of God, and he was pointing this out to them. Let's look at this root of Jesse. In Isaiah 11, we read about the rod from the stem of Jesse. So again, these are metaphors about the root, but let's understand this. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. And all of these are capitalized. Rod, stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. So it's all pointing to and referring to Christ. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. And then we read these characteristics that might be the characteristics of the Spirit represented. There's seven of them here. Wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. And then implicitly, judgment. Because he will, with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with equity. So it's this root of Jesse. And in verse 10 it says, "In that day," Isaiah 11 verse 10, "there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So this is back in Isaiah, indicating that Christ was going to be a banner under which the Gentiles could come. Now, this banner would have been significant and important because as Israel left Egypt, all of the tribes had a banner. And so if you were from a specific tribe, say of Joseph, then you would aggregate and camp under that banner. Maybe you were from Naphtali. Maybe you were from Reuben. Maybe you were from one of the other tribes. But all the tribes camped in a certain order around the tabernacle. They knew where their banner would be, and that's where they went, and they established their camp in that area. And when they moved, they would reestablish that. So to say that Christ is a banner under which the Gentiles could gather, those of other genes, those not of the 12 tribes, would have been very impactful. And so Isaiah goes on to describe that time. So we're understanding who we're learning about in Revelation 5. Let's go to Revelation 22 and verse 16. Where this is really stitched together for us. So Revelation 2 verse 16 is in red letters, and it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." So he's summing up and he's wrapping up this revelation now. And he says, "I'm sending it to you in the churches. I'm revealing these truths to you so that you can understand." He says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So what does the root mean? What comes before the tree? If you plant a seed, what starts to happen? The root grows first. It's necessary to come first. It precedes the stem or what grows out of it. And so he's saying, I came before. I'm the one who created this. And then I also came from him. So in other places, Christ introduced himself. And even in verse 13, probably on the same page here, verse 12 and 13, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So John 1:1 says he was there in Genesis. It was God who was the architect and engineer who gave it to Jesus Christ to build. And through whom, John 1:1, everything was created through the Word who became Jesus Christ. So now we can see who it is that took that scroll out of his hand. And we have some context here. And in now we're reading, enter the Lamb. Behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. So, having been slain, he's still bearing marks of his death. So, we don't know how he looked. He was standing there. So, was he human, but still looked like a lamb? That's unclear. But he had marks from his death, so it was clear who he was. Seven horns. Horns project power. They're symbolic of power and of governments and of roles. And he's got seven horns indicating perhaps completion and that he has dominion over all governments, and seven eyes, which we read are the spirits of God, which we know they're sent to all the earth. And so these are symbolic of being watchful and discerning and informed and having judgment, divine power, divine authority, divine knowledge and insight. There's no one like God who sees all and knows all. Have you ever heard of the surveillance state? Governments have an impulse for control. It's an instinct. And they want to control. And one way to control is to know what's happening. And as we read about these eyes, and we wonder what all these eyes mean in Ezekiel and in Revelation, it helps us to understand that there's a thorough knowledge. And it was the psalmist who said, where can I go? Where can I escape from your sight and from your eyes? You know all and can see all. And this is before there were cameras everywhere. In China, there's one camera for every two people. And their goal is to know everything, to see what's going on. In America, it's only half that. It's one camera for four people. And then with location tracking and smartphones and parents, I know you know about this, you can keep an eye on what's going on. And when you just tap through that end user license agreement to get to an app, you're giving permission for them to use your microphone and camera and location. And it's possible now we can understand it at a different level to know everything pretty much about a person and their habits and their patterns of movement. And so we come to understand this at a physical level, and yet we're reading about it from a spiritual level as well. So those eyes are symbolic, and they help us to understand that God knows all. In verse 7, this is the one who comes and takes the scroll. Verse 7, then he, the Lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand who sat on the throne. And so God is handing that off to Jesus Christ. It's this formal passing of authority to execute the events and demonstrate his universal and everlasting dominion now as the Son of Man. That's from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, we read that he is the master builder. So this metaphor has been used. It works well. And so God's handing it to his Son, as he did before, because all that we see, the creation, bears witness of God, how detailed he is, his magnificence, his attention to detail. And he's trusting that to his Son as he hands it to him. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb. And let's just think about that for a moment. Again, it's interesting that he's depicted as a lamb. We just read about him as a lion as well. But he's a lamb with horns and eyes. Now, most national symbols represent a symbol of power and magnificence and might in some way. Now, the Russians have their bear. America has an eagle. Germans also have an eagle. Israel has the lion. The French have a rooster. In most coats of arms, you see some combination of lions and eagles, and they're symbols of courage and strength and victory, swiftness of action, power, capability, observance. And here we have a lamb. This lamb that is all-powerful. It has the horns, all-knowing. It has the eyes. Still bearing the wounds that symbolize the most heroic act in history. Of dying an innocent death once for all. Qualifying Christ to be in this role. As we consider that lamb one more time, let's go back to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, we read of the suffering servant. And it says in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, "My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Exalted. He will be in a very high position of authority ultimately. Yet first, just as many were as astonished at you, his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations with his blood and purify them as a result. Kings will shut their mouths when they see him. They'll recognize that their authority is nothing relative to Christ's. For what had not been told them, they shall see. So as these scrolls are opened, they're going to recognize the authority that Christ has. What they had not heard, they shall consider. And so the next section is one we often read at Passover, and we'll likely read again as we come to that ceremony in a couple months and read about the beating that he suffered. Acts 4:12 says something very meaningful to us and is a part of baptism counseling. I've had opportunity to refer to this scripture a couple times this week in conversations with those that are looking forward to being baptized. And as we recognize the role that Christ plays, we read in Acts 4, verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by the builders." So this stone was deemed not worthy to be a part of the building they were building, which was clearly a physical building, but now has become the chief cornerstone of what God is building. And verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. It's only through obeying his commands. It's only through listening to every word that he gives us. Because our salvation is spiritual. There's no other way to obtain it. If he is going to pay our death penalty for us, then we have to listen to and obey what he says. Or, and we all have a choice, we can pay our own death penalty. But he sets out the constructs that are necessary for us to adhere to in order to be part of that eternal family. So when we're asked in Romans 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, we can see that while that does seem like a lot, it's worth it. It's reasonable to expect that. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, as we're looking at this lamb, we recognize that we are being transformed to become like Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, 2 Corinthians 3:16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We can see clearly. And where the spirit of the, or the veil is taken away, and we can see clearly. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, can now see this clearly, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So, he can approach this throne, and by extension, we can too. So it says here that as he took that scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. And a harp is used to worship. And then it says, then there are these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So these golden bowls of incense could be our prayers, as we're instructed in the model prayer to pray for the kingdom to come. That those prayers could be stored, and then they go before the throne as incense. They're something beautiful. They could also be the prayers of martyrs who suffer for the Lord's sake, who have suffered either ourselves or those throughout time who have suffered and were persecuted and gave up something in this life that was important and dear to them that will then also be restored in the life to come. God says, whatever you give up now, it will restore 100-fold. It can't even be counted. So this is for those who RSVP to the invitation to follow God and keep his commandments. These are the prayers of the saints. It's important to define terms as we go along. And when you think of a saint, what do you think of? Maybe Saint Peter, Saint Paul, maybe the pantheon of Roman, Greek, and then Roman gods that were replaced by Peter, Paul, and Mary. Literally in the same building. They just, I don't even know if they changed the statutes out, but they just changed the name tag at the base. Is that a saint? Does it have to come from the Pope to be a saint? It's important to understand that the prayers of the saints are not those who have been given some unique position. This is all of those who desire to obey God and who do obey God. As a commentator, an addended version of the Expositor's Dictionary said, these are rank and file Christians. Rank and file Christians. These are normal Christians. Not saints, not those who are exalted in some way. Psalm 141 records a prayer. of David. I'll just turn to it. As he recognizes and understands this visual imagery, he says in Psalm 141, verse 1, "Lord, I cry out to you." He's praying to God and his Lord, who he had such a relationship with. "Make haste to me. Hurry and come to me. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So that's something we can envision as well, as we're praying, that this is something very special. And so as this scene is being set, the harp and the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saint, it says, I'm back in Revelation 5, verse 8. And in verse 9, they sing a new song, singing, "You are worthy to take the scroll. You are worthy to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." So this is a new song. This is one that hasn't been sung. This is forward-looking. And it says, speaks of redemption from our fallen state. We know in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin are death. So what all of us deserve as a result of sin, because Romans 3:23 makes sure this is applicable to all of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin are death, so we're all deserving of death and need redemption. The word here for redemption is similar to that used as of a slave who has been bought by someone who paid for them. Maybe in an auction, they buy the slave, and when the slave comes off the stage, they take off their shackles and say, "You're free. You've been redeemed. You're free. And I have a job for you if you want it." And that job is to be kings and priests. So it's God and Jesus Christ that give us that role. 1 Peter 2 speaks of this role. This is something that is not well understood, and something, a potential that the false doctrine of the Trinity masks, because the Trinity implies that there's a complete triangle or Trinity of God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and not open to an inheritance by others. But here we read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." We obtain mercy in that we don't receive what we are due, which is the penalty of death. Romans 8:14, this is another one that we go to often in baptism counseling, where we read and understand the invitation that God gives us. Verse 14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So here in Romans 8, we understand that if we follow that leadership of the Spirit, we become very members of the God family, or future members of the God family. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." So here we're seeing this lamb who had suffered and now is being given his role of what's next. And we're being transformed into that same image. Hebrews 1 and 2, which we won't go through in detail, says this opportunity was never given to angels. So as we think about who's singing here, it's the 24 elders. And we went through that hypothesis of who that 24 elders might be. It might be a rotation of saints at some point, which would work with the words that are being said here, that these are those who are worshiping God, having been redeemed of every tribe and every nation and been made kings and priests to reign on earth. This chorus continues and escalates. So in verse 11, he says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice." So as this plan of God is being articulated, very concisely, but we've put a little more to that to help us understand the plan of God and who these players are, these role players in this particular script. As the magnificence of this plan is revealed and reviewed here in the throne room, the choir just keeps getting bigger and bigger, the praise and the rejoicing. And now it's 10,000 times 10,000, which is a minimum. At a minimum, how much? 100 million. Plus thousands of thousands. What's 1,000 times 1,000? A million. So plus millions more. There's 100 million plus millions. You just can't count them all. And this, now we start hear them saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." They're overwhelmed with this desire to praise. And then it continues. We've gone from 28 to 100 million plus, and now we go to verse 13. "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are as in the sea and all that are in them," now start to join this chorus. Romans 8:22 speaks to the entire creation. It says in verse 21, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Even the other elements of creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, Satan's way, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." It's this time that we look forward to. It's this time that our priorities are converted to. This is why we live the life the way we do. This is why we say no to ourselves. This is why nothing in this physical life is worth it. When we consider and understand these truths, it changes our priorities completely. Nothing is worth it. Nothing that is created can go before God when we understand and value these truths. And this is what we ask ourselves every day. This is what we do at the end of the day when we think, how did I do today? Did I put something before God? Do I need to repent of that? This is what we do at this time of year as we start to prepare for Passover. We go through the ingredients of our mind and of our heart and say, what's in there that's leavened that shouldn't be, that needs to go? Because it's not worth it. We want to get rid of it. We were saved, verse 24 of Romans 8. We were saved, redeemed in this hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. That can be attained. If we can see it, we can obtain it. If it's physical, we could get there with enough ambition and courage and whatever other tactics we might use, we could get there. But this is for something we can't see. It's spiritual. We are saved in this hope, but a hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We are willing to persevere and endure anything, as those who came before us were, and read about them in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. So now, as we're back in Romans 5, we read verse 13. The entire 24 elders and the four living creatures and the 100 million and now every living creature that exists singing, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. eternally. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That's what we look forward to. And next time, in Revelation 6, the Lamb opens the scroll.